Amen. Thank you for being here in Sunday school. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts in a few moments, chapter number 12. Acts chapter number 12. We're wishing the Mitchells a happy anniversary right on today. 23. I'm just looking, doing the math. I like numbers. And we celebrated 46. They're celebrating 23, so they're halfway there. Or we're twice as far down the road. Who knows? But happy anniversary to these. We are in Acts chapter number 12. Greet one guest with it. Nancy it is. First time guest with us this morning. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you. Looking around, I think the rest of us are regular folks. We said Pastor Foster is gone, so we have some from his class are with us today for Sunday school. You believe the summer's almost gone? I remember when things shut down back in March or whatever, I was thinking, oh, we've got a long time till school starts. Long time, long time. It's gone. Here we are. All right, got your spots in Acts chapter number 12. Begin reading the first of the chapter, Acts 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when they had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter, continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Intriguing passage in the book of Acts, chapter number 12. We are now 8-9 years on into the launch of the church age after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not the beginning days or years, but some time has passed, and we are witnessing what is perhaps the fifth round of persecution against the early believers, the early Christians. and the characters that we see identified in the first of chapter 12 would be Herod, the king. Now, there were three Herods, possibly grandfather, father, and son, all referred to as Herod in Scripture. You'd have to know which one was which, but this particular Herod, being politically motivated in his actions, was persecuting the church. He had killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, I'd like for us just to observe at this time, there were three men that seemed to be pillars, or seemed to be the inner circle, as the Scripture refers to, surrounding Jesus during those days. And who were they? Who were the three, the inner circle, that went with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration and that were closest to him? They were Peter, James, and John. And we see all three of them identified right in the beginning of this chapter, don't we? We see James, the brother of John, has been executed, probably beheaded, martyred for the cause of Christ. And we see a reference to John, even though he is not actively seen in this place. Now, there is a reference, we just read it, where they came together to the place where they're praying, the mother of John, Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is a different John. It was John Mark that we would know him as. And so John, the beloved, does not appear in this other than by name. But of course, then there is Peter. So if they were attempting to put down this rapidly spreading, even after these years, this rapidly spreading religious sect, so that they would think, the Jews, and of course Herod being motivated by politics, they would target the three leaders, wouldn't they? Peter, James, and John. James is gone. Peter now is taken. He's apprehended, and he's testing the political waters. Verse 3 says, because he sought please the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter. He apprehended him, verse 4. He put him in prison. Verse 4 reveals that he delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. How many would that be? Anybody have any idea? What's a quaternion? Well, a quaternion is a group of four, and four times four is 16. I know we're not real sharp on Sunday morning early, but there are at least 16 soldiers that Peter was delivered to, and they were charged with his safekeeping. Now, what was behind that? Why in the world would it take 16 soldiers to secure one man? 16 soldiers for one man. Well, you see, Peter has a history. He has a history. Do you remember one time that they came upon Peter and he took somebody's ear off? Intending to take his head off, I'm sure, but he sliced his ear off. Malchus, servant of the high priest. And do you remember another time Peter was apprehended and he just got out? And soon as he was out, he was back preaching again. Well, he has his history. So this time, Herod is determined. He said, I'm going to make sure this doesn't happen again. And he charges these 16 soldiers, the four quaternions, to secure him. So there he is, bound in prison with two chains. I would say he'd be pretty secure, wouldn't you? They don't even do that today. They lock him up and, well, I guess they don't even lock him up anymore. If you're in the state of New York, you don't even have to have a bond. You just listen to the nursery rhyme and then you walk free. So far has degraded our judicial system in some places in America. The Romans were not quite as gentle with their prisoners. And so Peter was secured with the four quaternion of soldiers chained. In the middle night, he's sleeping, and the Lord works miraculously to release him from prison. And apparently, obviously from our reading of this text, the other soldiers did not wake up when this happened. They were sound asleep, and when they wake, they find that something very miraculous and unusual has happened. A special angel of the Lord comes and delivers Peter from prison. I'd like to get to several things that are important to us today. And of course, it relates to the matter of prayer, to the matter of prayer. And we'll see some indications concerning the prayer that was being offered and some incidentals concerning the praying that I think would be valuable to us. The scene would have been obviously in the middle of the night, correct? From what we see. Obviously it would have been in the middle of the night. Okay. Verse 5 reveals, Peter therefore is kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So while this is happening in the middle of the night, there were those of the church that were praying without ceasing for Peter. Now, what do you suspect that they were praying? How were they praying? We don't know specifically because it's not exactly related here. But I think that our humanness, our intuition will tell us pretty much for sure how they were praying. I don't think they were praying like this. Lord, just help it not to be too cold on poor Peter there in the prison so that he'd be comfortable during the night. They weren't praying things like that. I think they were praying more specifically, don't you? Well, we know their prayers were answered. And so since their prayers were answered, we kind of know what the request was by the answer. The answer is very indicative of what the request was. What do you think the request was? Lord, we need Peter. We need him. We desperately, Lord, we can't afford to lose Peter. We've just lost James. And Lord, there's been so much that's happened. Dear God, be merciful. And would you release Peter from jail? Lord, would you snatch him from the teeth of the lion at this very time? Lord, would you do whatever it takes and get him out? You think they might have been praying that way? I think so. And that wouldn't be too far afield to make that assumption, would it? It really wouldn't. And that probably was the nature of their praying. There's some other interesting things that we see about their prayers for Peter. Verse 5 says, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. He was not only the object of the prayer, and there were specific things, but there was continual praying. Prayer was made without ceasing. I know that you know this. Now, the Sunday school crowd probably is the more sincere about praying than perhaps other groups in our assembly of church, but praying is hard work. Praying is tough work. Now, I'm not talking about bowing your head and thanking the Lord for the food that we're about to partake of, and I'm all in favor of praying, thanking the Lord, returning thanks for his provision, for his goodness. I'm very serious about that. I really am, but that's not just what I'm talking about. I'm talking about making connection with God and getting things done with God and getting answers from God and asking God for the hard and yea, the impossible, and just grabbing hold of the horns of the altar, so to speak, and not turning loose until you hear from heaven. That kind of praying. Intercessory prayer. I'm talking about real prayer. It's hard work. It's the hardest of hard work. So they were praying without ceasing in a very specific and a very intensive and a very sincere way for Peter. Now, I've read intentionally the entire narrative, and we'll just be weaving in and out of some different aspects of things that happen. But as Peter is providentially released from prison, we would have to unanimously agree that it was the answer to the prayer that were being made for Peter. Their prayers were answered. They were heard of God, and they were answered. Okay, now let's back up and look at it from Peter's standpoint for a moment. Okay, Peter's thinking, this is a dream. It can't be real. I'm going to pinch myself. This really can't be. Just moments ago, I was lying chained with two chains between these Roman soldiers, and now I'm out free as a bird. Is this real? Is this really happening to me? And the scripture says that's exactly what he was thinking, that it was a dream, that it was a vision, but it wasn't. It was real. But now from Peter's standpoint, what's the first thing that Peter did when he got out? He went right straight to the place of prayer. Right straight to the place of prayer. Now, how did he know that they'd be there praying? It wasn't prayer meeting night. It really was. Every night was prayer meeting night for these people. He knew what they were doing. He knew they were praying. He knew his people. He knew his God. And he knew they would be there praying, and he knew where they would be. Now, it's interesting, the place that they're praying, verse 12, it speaks of the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Some have supposed that this is the same place that they were found early in the book of Acts, in the upper room where they met together. Some have suggested that perhaps it was the upper room. I know this was presented to us in Israel last year. Our guide sort of intimated that there are people that think that it was the same upper room that Jesus observed the last Passover in, and the same upper room in the book of Acts, and the same upper room here in Acts chapter 12, and so forth. I have no idea. I doubt that it would be. And they're so steeped in traditions and things in Jerusalem that some will almost present it to you. Yeah, we're going to go see the upper room now. And you almost expect to go and see a table with the tablecloth and all the dishes there and everything, just like Jesus left it over 2,000 years ago. No, it doesn't exist. Buildings don't exist. Everything's changed. In fact, the area where that building would have stood would have been probably... maybe 30, 60 feet of rubble underneath here because Jerusalem had been repeatedly destroyed. But none of that makes any difference. The fact is that Peter knew where the people would be and what they'd be doing. I know they'll be at a certain place and they'll be praying, and he was exactly right. Because when he arrived, the prayer meeting was ongoing. And so Peter comes to the gate, and he begins to knock and to ask admission at the door and to get someone's attention during the middle of this all-night prayer meeting, which was ongoing at the house of John Mark, Mary's son. And as he knocks, there's a servant girl, a damsel named Rhoda, came to hearken. And when she knew Peter's voice, now this indicates something about Peter's relationship with Rhoda and with others. He was well known. She knew him well. She knew him well enough to recognize his voice behind closed doors in the middle of the night, didn't she? She did. She knew his voice. She recognized him, that it was Peter. Now, question for you. Did Rhoda know what they were praying about in the prayer meeting? Well, of course she did. She was part of that. She may have been somewhat distant and taking care of some errands. Some things had to be attended to during the middle of the prayer meeting. But Rhoda certainly knew what they were praying. And she goes to the door and says, well, there is, our prayers are answered. Peter is here. So in her excitement and in her joy, she forgets to open the door. Leaves him on the outside knocking. And she goes back and tells the rest of the prayer meeting, rest of the group. She was so glad, and they received the word at her hand. Peter's at the gates. Peter's standing at the gate. He's been released. You can stop praying. Your prayers have been answered. And they say, Rhoda, you're mad. You're crazy. You've lost it. You've been up too late. You're suffering from sleep deprivation. You're seeing things. You're hallucinating. That's what they said. All right. Now, it reveals something about Rhoda, and it reveals something about the people that were praying. What does it reveal about Rhoda? Well, perhaps she had more faith than anyone else there, maybe. But it also reveals something in general about the group, the prayer meeting that was meeting. They were, in a sense, faithless in their praying, weren't they? They were faithless in their praying. Now, were they praying for Peter's release? Obviously, they were. Were they sincere in asking for Peter's release, or were they noncommittal or nonchalant about their asking of the Lord? Well, we would assume that they were sincere. If you stay up all night praying about something, you've got to be somewhat sincere about it to start with, don't you? So we would assume that they were sincere in their request that they're asking of God on behalf of Peter. And yet, they were somewhat faithless, because when news comes that your prayer has been answered, they said, "Can't be, not possible." Now, you and I would never do that. Oh, we would, wouldn't we? And we do continually. We've all experienced that. I have. And if we'll just be honest about it, we'll go ahead and confess that and admit that and acknowledge that before God and before witnesses, that many times we pray faithlessly. We pray, but we don't really expect God to do it. We pray for the hard, for the impossible. And when it happens, we're really surprised, aren't we? Wow, look at that. Look at what God did. Well, didn't you ask Him to do that? Isn't that what you ask Him to do? Then why are you surprised? Well, it is an indicator of our universal faithlessness when we pray to God. Now, I've known a few people in my lifetime, very few, that could actually pray in faith, and they just weren't surprised when God would answer, because they expected it. They knew God well enough. They knew the answer was on the way, and they were not surprised at the answer to that. How many of you remember the red umbrella and Chris Miller? Anybody remember the red umbrella and Chris Miller? Okay. For those of you that don't, or that wouldn't have been around, he used as an illustration a little red umbrella in one of his messages, and it was an illustration of a group of people that were praying and a young girl that took a little red umbrella. I don't know if it was red. Chris's was red. I know it was red because he left it here. And we had to deliver it to him later. But anyway, a little girl that took an umbrella to a prayer meeting where the people were praying for rain. And they sort of mocked her. Some of the people sort of ridiculed her a little bit. So, "What are you doing carrying an umbrella to the prayer meeting?" And her response was, "We're asking God for rain, aren't we? We're expecting that God's going to answer our prayer, aren't we? Then why not bring an umbrella?" And she needed the umbrella because God answered, and it did rain, it did pour, and she used the umbrella. And so here was a young one who was asking in faith, and, "Well, if we're going to ask for rain, let's take an umbrella because we're going to need that." Well, when you and I pray, this ought to serve as a lesson, as an example for us. Let's expect God to answer, to hear an answer. It's almost like we pray sometimes, "Well, Lord, would you do this and this and this?" "Well, I know you probably won't, but I'm going to ask anyway." That's not praying in faith, is it? It's not. I'm talking about laying hold of God by faith. Now, I'm not speaking of asking for the absurd. You know, there are people that pray absurdities sometimes. I'm not being critical of you or anyone else in particular, but it is possible for people to be absurd in their praying and ask for absurd things. But in the will of God, there are no absurdities. There are impossibilities, humanly speaking. But God's well able to answer those miraculously. And we would have to acknowledge and admit that what Peter experienced in his release from prison was supernatural. It was miraculous. It had never happened before exactly like that, nor since. It was just exactly the answer that was being asked of God, and God can handle that. So a question for you this morning is, how much can your God handle?
Everything.
Can He? Can he do anything?
Everything.
He can do anything and everything, can't He? Now, God's not going to be jerked around in prayer, and God's not going to be told what to do outside of His will, against His will. But you know, it's our task as His children to ascertain, to discern the will of God and to pray in His will. And when we find the will of God and when we know the will of God, we can pray His will with confidence and with expectancy in faith. We can say, God, I know the answer's on the way. I can take my umbrella. I can set an extra place at the table because it's going to happen. I know it will. And there's a great lesson in this passage concerning prayer. Concerning prayer. We can think of the place of prayer. They were together in one place. Now, I can remember being a young teenager when we were in a church for those years in northeastern corner of Tennessee. It was a little missionary Baptist church. It wasn't a very large church, but it was a church that was actually experiencing revival continually. There were people being saved continually. There were people in the church getting right, getting things right with God. There were people that were surrendering to do what God wanted to do, whatever it would be, large or small. It was a revival atmosphere. Now, coming up as a teenager in that surrounding, in that environment, in that church, I thought that's what churches were supposed to do. I thought it was the way churches were supposed to be. I didn't know that they're not supposed to be that way. You're just supposed to come in and go through the motions and do things, and every now and then you have a little spark of excitement of some kind. I'm being facetious now. It is the way church is supposed to be. It was. It really was. I remember one time our pastor challenged us to have a week of prayer and for us to spend one entire week where someone in the church was praying intensively, expectantly, for every single moment, every single hour of that entire week, 168 hours, and didn't have a large church, but we had a sign-up sheet, and people would sign up for a certain number of hours, in the wee hours, in the middle of the night, in the early morning, whenever it was, and when the sheet was filled up, then we engaged in that week of prayer, and we decided we'd pray for one entire week and ask for God's blessing and his stirring among us. And it was an unusual week. I remember as a young teen signing up for a certain number of hours, and I discovered how hard it is to pray. I could sign up for an hour or two, something like that, and you say, well, that's not very much. You can sit and watch a TV show that's 2 hours long, but praying is much different. You don't kick your brain in neutral when you pray. You do when you sit down in front of the idiot box, but I learned something about prayer from back then, and we came from that church to this church in 1968, and I remember that some unusual things happened. I know I'm sidetracking now about some things. We've got enough time. I probably can tell you a couple of them. Anyway, we had a man, only old-timers would remember this, none of the younger people would, but there was a professional wrestler named, his ring name was Gorgeous George. Gorgeous George. Anybody remember him? Oh, okay. George Grant was his name. George Grant, Gorgeous George. He came in a robe with his hair fixed up and with their spraying perfume on him, like with a bug sprayer, you know, like one of those aerosol. They come in making a big show about that. That was his stage tactics. Well, George Grant, Gorgeous George, was part of our church. He had gotten saved in Memphis, Tennessee. He traveled all around the country wrestling. And he wrestled, then later when he became too old to do some of that young people stuff, he managed a wrestling outfit in the Tri-Cities area. And he became part of our church. He lived just a stone's throw from our house, close by. We were personal friends with him. Some of you that have been around for years would remember one occasion when he came here to church to preach. But the Lord reached George. He was saved, and in I think Memphis, Tennessee, and he just got very sincere about the things of God. So he ran this wrestling concern where he had numbers of wrestlers that worked under him, and they would wrestle on Saturday night, and they have a big deal. And it's like WWF, you know, or like this nonsense that they have for what is supposed to be wrestling, you know, and everybody has their little gimmick that they do and everything. So he thought, you know what, all these wrestlers that are working for me, they need to be saved too. And so he had an arrangement. He said, if you're going to wrestle for me on Saturday night, you're going to be in church on Sunday morning with me. And he'd bring in a whole row of these rough-looking wrestlers, rough-looking guys. I mean, rough as a cob. One of them's name was Farmer Powell, Farmer Bill Powell. He'd come into the ring with a little pig under his arm with bib overalls on. He had a cauliflower ear that stood out about that far on the side of his head. That was Farmer Powell. Well, Farmer Bill Powell got saved in our church. And he said to these wrestlers, he said, if you're going to wrestle for me on Saturday night and make some money, you're going to be with me in church on Sunday morning. And he meant it. And he enforced it. He said, you can't do that. Well, he did. He said, you don't come to church, you don't wrestle with me on Saturday night. And he would bring, and we watched those rough men and women alike, women wrestlers too. They were rough. I mean, rough as a cob. They'd come into church and get under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and get under conviction, and we saw numbers of them respond at the invitation and trust Christ as their Savior and really, truly, genuinely get born again. But this was sort of the atmosphere that I grew up in as a young teen, and I kind of grew to think, well, that's just the way churches are supposed to be. I wish churches could be that way again. Could be. Can be with God's help. Well, I suppose that the early church in these days was experiencing some similar freshness with the Lord as well. They were all gathered together in one place praying. They could have had a sign-up sheet and said, well, you pray at your house, you pray at your house, we'll just pray around and we'll see what the Lord's going to do. But they were together in one place. How many were? It says many were gathered together praying, and the Lord answered their prayer. Now, does God answer prayer? Does he answer prayer today? Yes, he does. Are things hard and are things tough today? Have we ever seen times like today? We haven't. They're unusual times, aren't they? They really are. But is God still able to answer prayer despite the hardness of our politicians and the violence that's filling our streets and the stupidity of people in general? Is God still able to answer prayer? Well, he is. He's still God. He is. And we can still ask him the impossible, the hard things, and he'll still answer. Well, it's intriguing to see the aftermath of the stir there in the prison when they recognize that their chief prisoner, Peter, has he's just disappeared. Now you see him, now you don't. So he was chained right here securely. And verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. Now you know what that phrase means, don't you? No small stir. That means a great big one. That means there was a huge deal. No small stir among the soldiers. It was not incidental. When Herod had sought for him, found him not, he examined the keepers, commanded they should be put to death. And amazing. Those responsible, those whose watch it was, were executed. They died because Peter escaped. Now, it wasn't their fault Peter escaped. It was beyond their control by far. It was in the hands of God, but they were put to death. Interesting, verse 19 said that he went down from Judea. That would be the region around Jerusalem. Of course, this would have happened in Jerusalem. From Judea to Caesarea and their abode. Now, Caesarea was special city that was right on the coast. It was a city that Herod had built for himself. Herod had several cities that he built. Mavis would know this because she was with us last year. But we were in numbers of cities that Herod built for himself. Now, this there Herod was a paranoid guy. He thought somebody was after him all the time. And the way he lived, he probably had every reason to think that. But he was so paranoid that he would build cities, fortresses, strong hideouts here and there. One of them was in Caesarea. One of them was in Masada. And there were others that were spread out here and there. We visited, I think, three different cities that were Herod's. But we visited actually the royal place, the actual site where Herod probably issued his speech. It's recorded in 23:25. We haven't read that yet this morning. But verse 20, we'll continue reading now. Here we go in verse 20. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. They came with one accord to him, having made Blastus the king's chambermaid their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And again, we have some names that turn up from the narrative that we just studied earlier in the chapter. But as we toured this Roman stronghold of Caesarea, they took us to the very place where the throne probably was, where Herod was seated and issued this blasphemous speech, receiving the praise of man as if he were a god, and God struck him dead right on the spot. It was just sort of interesting to stand upon the place, and it's actually the mosaic tile that it was actually the place where it actually happened. And they could identify exactly the setup and so forth. Interesting things we saw in the nation of Israel. You know, God won't share his glory with anyone. Now, God received great glory from the release of Peter from prison and from the answering of his people who were beseeching him in prayer. And then when this blasphemous king executes all of those that were charged with keeping Peter fast, and then soon after that when he makes this speech, he was clearly a politician. And politicians haven't changed a bit in 2,000 years, haven't they? They see which way the wind's blowing and how they can please people, and they'll do whatever it takes to get popularity and to influence people and so forth and so on. I need not make much more comment than that, because here we are in harm's way because of politics again. And I'm not taking sides or piling on anybody or anything else. But to God be the glory. He is the God of heaven, and he superintends things. Now, we read this passage, and we'll say, why isn't God working like he used to work? Why isn't God doing things like he used to do? Why aren't there miracles still happening? And we'll say more about miracles later on at 11 o'clock hour together. Well, the truth is, he's the same God, he's got the same power, and he is doing some miraculous things. Now, we're not always there to witness them or to recognize them, but God still is fully active in the affairs of men. I know that there are dispensations of time where God would specialize in doing certain things in certain ways, and he's chosen at his discretion to change those up during different periods of history. I know that, and I would recognize the working of God in that way. But he's still the same. He's still the same God. He's got the same power. And by and large, men are still the same men. We see the treachery and the politics of the things that happened over 2,000 years ago. Same deal, isn't it? Same people, the same deception, the same debauchery, and the same God that's looking at all this. Now, has God learned to wink and to tolerate sin, wink at sin, tolerate it, and to condone it? No, he hasn't. He's still a holy God, and he's still going to call into account the evil and the wickedness of every individual. And as is appointed, I mean, wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Well, it's just an interesting passage I recently studied again in Acts chapter 12, and I'm amazed at the lessons that still are fresh and vibrant for us today. Let's pray and ask God's intervening, his help. Let's just lay hold of certain areas and not turn loose until we hear from heaven. On behalf of you and your families, of our church, of our nation at large, of our world, our need, our missionaries, our friends, and those that God certainly is concerned about this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the lesson we've seen from your word. We thank you for the surety that we can ask in faith, believing that you will hear and answer. And Lord, help us not to show our faithlessness by being surprised that you're responding to us in prayer. Lord, we've asked you some hard things this morning. We've asked nothing that's too hard for you. And so, Lord, would you indeed hear from heaven? Would you be merciful to our nation, our country right now as we so desperately need you in these perilous times of dissension, of disagreement about so many things, and yet there is a right and a wrong. There is a God in heaven, and we love you and worship you and want to serve you in a right and honest way together. Lord, would you just help us in our meeting time together and bless abundantly as we leave for a few moments and come back for the appointed time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, Nancy, for being here. Thank you for being in church. And grab you a drink of water. We'll be back in just a few moments.